As we return to our preaching through the Exodus, we are coming, or indeed we have come to the portion, to that part of history when the people are bringing all of their contributions. Sometimes that word is translated their free will offerings for the construction of the sanctuary of God, for the construction of the tabernacle in which the Lord will dwell symbolically, but also very, very truly and very, very really. What we find here is this, that the building of God's house is to be done by God himself. What we're finding in these verses and throughout the rest of the book of Exodus is an anticipation of our Lord's instruction and our Lord's counsel that he alone builds his church. He builds his church in such a way that it outstrips the building of the tabernacle by the Jews. It outstrips the building of the temple by Solomon. It outstrips the building of the new temple by God's people whom he returned to the land after exile. What we're finding here is the true statement, the comforting reality that God is in control of everything that goes on in his kingdom. So let's look at the text today, which, according to your outline, gives you the title, which is The Preparation for the Work. The Preparation for the Work. And there are two evidences in verses 35 through 30. In verses 35, in chapter 35, verse 30. Through chapter 36, verse 1, and then from chapter 36, verse 2 through verse 7. There are two evidences of the preparation for the work of building the tabernacle. And the first evidence is, we just stated this, the firm reminder of the divine control. The firm reminder of the divine control from 35, verse 30 through 36, verse 1. Note in the first place that in this preparation for the work, and as an evidence of God's control throughout this process, he chooses all the resources. Note the chosen persons in 30 and 31. Moses summons the people and he tells them again. Now this goes back to Exodus 31. One forward where we see the instructions that were given in the first place. The Lord has called by name. Notice it's specific and it's direct, it's pointed. No mistaken identity can take place here. It's Bezalel, in case you didn't know. He's the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with certain talents, with certain abilities, with certain capabilities, all of which are pointed in the direction of building the tabernacle. First of all, verse 31 says, he's built, he's given them skill. What is skill? Skill means wisdom. And we find this word here in several verses throughout the passage before us. We find it here in verse 35. We find it in verse chapter 36 and verse 1. And we also find it in chapter 36 and verse 4. Now, there are several key words that are repeated throughout this passage before us today, and I will point them out like I just did. as we go along, because as we pay attention, as we give these their due diligence, well, we'll find that a firm grasp, a full understanding, not only of their naked frequency, but of the significance of their appearance in the text, will help us to understand the coming together of the whole meaning of the passage. So God equips this man called Bezalel with the Spirit of God. In an earlier sermon, we said that this equipping with the Spirit of God is the first time mentioned in Scripture, and it has great significance. What is the importance? God is equipping them with the Spirit in order to build His sanctuary. In other words, God's work must be done in God's way, according to God's word, according to God's will for God's glory. And He fills this man with the Spirit of God with something called skill. It is translated, its meaning is wisdom. It means intelligence and understanding. But more than that, it's not just acquired knowledge from reading a book. It has to do with wisdom as applied in the daily experience of living, or in the experience of daily living. It has to do, therefore, with the whole of life. Every matter, every circumstance of life. Here it is translated in the ESV as skill, and it means your general interests in life, especially those interests that have to do with morality. Essential to our understanding of this word is the Jewish notion of being able to conduct yourselves according to the will of God, being able to conduct yourselves according to the will of God in consequence to the revelation of God. Essential to this meaning is also the understanding that there is a God, a personal God, who is holy and just and merciful, and who therefore requires of all of those who profess to know Him to exhibit those very traits, those very characteristics that He possesses, because they're made in His own image. And so it therefore means an obedience to the revealed or to the preceptive will of God, what He's shown us in His word. Now, this is totally different from the Greeks. The Greeks understood wisdom to be the accumulation of knowledge. Knowledge that is accumulated, that you get from reading, from contemplation, and from speculation. The Hebrews and the Scriptures say, it's not like that. This wisdom comes from God. And wisdom has to do with applying all that you know about God to every area of your life, because you're living your life coram Deo, before the very presence of God. And so it's totally different from the speculative wisdom of the Greeks. Lastly, it's a wisdom that involves the submitting of the human will, in all practical matters. Because God has revealed Himself to us, then our lives, therefore, must reveal Him to others. And it's no wonder that in Jewish literature, and in the Bible in particular, we have a certain genre of literature called wisdom literature that comprises Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, some of the Psalms, parts of Job, and so on. Maybe even the book of James in the New Testament. So in other words, what we're finding here is that wisdom is in fact a divine imperative. It is a command from God to live according to his revealed will, according to the Bible, according to the Word of God. Well, now this is a very short step before we can understand that, or that helps us to understand that this is an oblique anticipation of the coming Messiah, of whom Isaiah tells us in chapter 11 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And therefore, when Jesus comes into the world, we read that he grew up in the favor of man and God, and he grew up in all wisdom, according to Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Colossians tells us that this Jesus Christ is the one in whom the wisdom of God is hidden. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 tells us that this Jesus Christ, especially as he is proclaimed in his gospel, that he is the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in such a way that those who claim to know him must not boast except they boast in the Lord. So we're seeing here some oblique reference, and correctly so, to the first coming of Christ, or to Christ himself. Then it's not only skill, but it's also with intelligence that Bezalel was credited or reckoned by God. So what is intelligence? Intelligence has to do with basically understanding. It's mostly translating understanding, and it has to do with being able to discern. It comes from a Hebrew word which means between. And so when we discern anything, we're learning to discern between good and evil. 1 Kings 3 verse 9, Solomon prays to the Lord that he has the wisdom and the understanding to learn how to discern between good and evil. Now this is also, well, a gift from God. You figured that out by now, didn't you? But because it is a gift from God, it doesn't come automatically. It has to be urgently sought. It has to be fervently sought. It has to be diligently sought. This, therefore, has to do with making wise use of what we know. So it comes down to, again, to a practical matter of living. And because of that, it connotes character of a person. So he has skill or wisdom. He has intelligence, which borders on, or which includes living morally, being able to make the right decisions between good and evil. And in our case, many times, most times, between what is good and what is better for us. And then it goes on to say here that this man was given knowledge. Well, knowledge here means knowledge that is gained experimentally or experientially through the senses. Knowledge that is gained through the course of everyday life. It relates to wisdom as well as intelligence, because it has to do with moral cognition. Knowledge means knowing a person. Knowledge can also mean knowing a person in a sexual sense. Adam knew Eve and she bore him another son. But here the understanding is the knowledge that is given in the context of technical capability along with skill and intelligence to do what? To build the tabernacle. What is the greatest knowledge of all? The greatest knowledge of all is the knowledge of God. And that is the highest knowledge, the supreme knowledge that we can have. And then it says here, and with all craftsmanship. This word is repeated in verse 33. Here in verse 33 is repeated in verse 35 in chapter 36 and verse 1. It is also repeated in chapter 36, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. So what does this craftsmanship mean? In verse 4 of chapter 36 is translated task twice. It means work or business, whether it is ordinary work that we normally do or a special technical work as is denoted by the construction of the tabernacle. So it could be a skilled work or craftsmanship for which God endows men with special gifts and supernatural skills. For example, the tabernacle. It has to do with this, along with the other endowments of God, skill, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship, were necessary to be used first by the leaders of God's covenant community that were appointed by Him for the construction of the ark. What does this tell us? It tells us that leadership in the church has to be blessed by, has to be endowed by, has to be blessed by God-given abilities. It's not enough for a man to say that he wants to be an elder, in other words. It's not enough to say that he has an interest, you know, for long I wanted to be a deacon, I wanted to be an elder. No, he must have certain God-given skills, and these are requisite for leaders. These are sine qua nons, because the problem is that he will have to lead these people and direct them and encourage and comfort them into places where they really don't want to go. We are like sheep, maybe places where he doesn't want to go even. And so we see in places like Acts chapter 6, for example, when even in the ordination of and selection of deacons in the church, one of the requirements was that these men must be filled with the Holy Spirit. The disciples said that we should not give up preaching the word of God in order to serve tables. We therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. Notice, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Well, you said, well, the diaconate, the diaconal ministry, the deacons, they deal with money. Well, yeah, they deal with money. You know, mercy ministry, how the money is to be allocated and so on. Those things fall under the control of the deacons. But these are not deacons who are just bean counters. In other words, you just don't take an accountant, a CPA, and make him a deacon. That's not even listed here. Technical skill isn't required in this case. He must be spirit-filled. And then all the other gifts must come along too. So these men must first of all be spirit-filled. And this is exactly what we see here. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elders, the apostles, were spirit-filled men, and they established the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians chapter 2. The foundation of the church, whose cornerstone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we find here that these chosen persons are handpicked by God. They are given specific gifts that are defined by and that are earmarked for the construction of the tabernacle. This marks a red letter period or event in the history of God's people. So 30 through 31, we find the chosen person, one in particular, and then we see all the gifts that God had given him, has given him in order to fulfill this task of building the tabernacle. Now we come to 32 and 33, and what do we find there? We find the creative purposes in 32 and 33. How do you say that? Because the text tells us that. Then they are to be able to, or they must devise artistic designs. Devise and artistic designs are basically are from the same word in the Hebrew language. And then they are to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting stones for setting in wood, carving wood and so on, for work in every skilled craft. So what do we find here? In 33, we find this word design is used twice in that verse alone. And here's what it means. It means using your mind in a creative way, using your mind in an ingenious way, using your mind in some kind of creative activity, and sometimes it's used to mean invent. And this tabernacle building requires ingenious skills. It requires ingenious plans. It requires some ingenious purposes, some great skill. And what we understand here, though, that it comes not by just getting a hammer and a nail and putting some wood and stones together. No, it comes from the mind. It's sometimes translated thought. Genesis 6, verse 5, it is used very negatively. God relented that he made man because all his thoughts, there it is, and intentions were only even continually. So here is this design that is being used here. Now, what do we understand by working in gold and silver and bronze and in cutting stones for setting and carving woods? Setting and carving are the same word, basically, are essentially the same word. Gold and silver and bronze indicate the beauty of the tabernacle. God is a God of beauty. He loves art. He hates boring stuff and boring people. He wants his house to look nice. He wants it to be adorned with the most precious, the most expensive items. And so he gives these people who not only will collect the material, but they will know how to work the material. They're going to be able to carve out great images of the cherubim and so on in wood. And they're also going to be able to do so in stones. In other words, they're going to be masons as well as carpenters. By the way, the word carpentry includes those that work in stone. Yes, Jesus was a carpenter, but that also means he worked primarily, perhaps, in wood as well as in stone. And so there are these creative purposes that are being made for the building of God's house. In every skilled craft is translated in the NIV as all kinds of artistic crafts. So these men are granted these skills, and they are different skills. They are many skills. They are many gifts. In 35:4 through 36:1, we find the confirmed provision. What do I mean by that? By that we mean that the Holy Spirit is reaffirming that everything that the Lord is requiring for the building of the tabernacle, all the resources, human, material, and otherwise, everything has been provided by him. And so in verse 34, he has inspired this man called Bezalel to teach. In other words, he has put in his heart to teach, to bring forth the instructions that are necessary for building the tabernacle. Both him and this man called Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Now he's filled them with skill, with wisdom, to do all the work of the tabernacle, the work that involves the work of an engraver, so or a designer, or by an embroiderer in blue and purple, which are colors that relate to and signify royalty. So we're moving from stone and wood to cloth now. And or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. The emphasis in 35 is that he has filled them with this skill. He has poured out his spirit upon them. 36 picks up on the same theme. These men, Bezalel and Oholiab, every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence, notice, to know how to do any work in the construction of the tabernacle, in the work of the tabernacle, they are to put all these gifts, all these skills together, and they shall work in all in accordance with, in consequence with, in obedience to all that the Lord has commanded. So what are we seeing here? An anticipation of 1 Corinthians 12, of Ephesians 4. God gives gifts for what? For the building up of his people, his church, and above all, for the glorification of his name. And when these gifts are used properly, when they're used in accordance with the divine intention, then God is glorified. Then and only then is the Lord God glorified. Here are these spiritual gifts being given, the first of which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the first time that we find in the Old Testament, in all of Scripture, really, being given to man for the purpose of building the tabernacle. But doesn't this echo Genesis 1 and verse 2, when the Holy Spirit is seen as hovering, not hoovering, hovering over the earth in order to fill it, to populate it, to beautify it with all of the elements, with all of the components of God's creation. It was dark at first. It was void at first. It was empty. It was formless. But then the Holy Spirit is moving over, the Spirit of wisdom, the omnipotent Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to fill it, to populate it, to beautify it. That is the foundational image that this picture is given. Why? Another question. Because we find that the earth is God's cosmic tabernacle. And he fills it with the Holy Spirit and outworking of the Holy Spirit. Fast forward to the new covenant in his church. We find that he is given gifts severally. Oh, this same Spirit, by the way, gives to every believer at least one spiritual gift to do that for the work of the church, for the common good, not for ourselves, to show off ourselves, not to keep to ourselves and not do anything about it. No, the whole understanding, the whole basis of grasping the significance of spiritual gifts is this, that they point away from us, and that they are designed to showcase, to show off God, to placard him before your very eyes. Look at little old ugly, insignificant, lazy, stupid me. The Lord has invested his stuff in me, and I am now using it. This is not of my own doing. It is all of the Lord. So that he would be graciously, gloriously glorified amongst us. Spiritual gifts are to be used for this purpose. And if you've got a spiritual gift and you're not using it, then you're really profaning the name of the Lord. You're probably saying, number one, he hasn't given me anything, which is an outright lie. Secondly, he hasn't given me the right gift, which again is an outright lie. So he hasn't given me enough. And then I don't know how to use it. which is another line. So what we're finding here, brothers and sisters, is a picture of the Lord building his tabernacle. In the new covenant, this tabernacle is built as a building built by the Spirit of God as a temple to be occupied by the drums and whistles, by the Lord God himself. So I hinted at Ephesians 2 a few minutes ago. Here we go now to it. For through him we both have access in one Spirit through the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God, notice, by the Spirit. Do you see the similarity between Exodus 35 and 36 and the New Testament and the New Testament church? There is an intense, unmistakable affinity between the two. Here is the firm reminder that the Lord God is building his tabernacle, a tabernacle which will be personally presented in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to tabernacle amongst us. He is the one that is building his church. Secondly, note the second emphasis of the preparation for the work in 36:2 through 7. 36 verse 2 through verse 7. The fervent response of the delivered community. The fervent response of the delivered community. They are persistent in their readiness. How are they responding to the announcement that the Lord God had forgiven them because of their abomination of apostasy at Mount Sinai with the golden calf? How have they responded to the fact that God had reaffirmed Moses to be their leader? How are they responding to the fact that God has required, given these men all these different skills, and these men are now coming to tell them what thus says the Lord? How are they responding to the fact that God had forgiven them for their atrocious sins on Sinai and had reaffirmed that he will come and dwell in his presence? The building of the tabernacle for which is a necessary prerequisite. So how do they respond? 2 through 3. They are persistent in their readiness. Well, why do you say that, Leach? I say that because the Bible says that. Thank you. Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill. He called them in whose heart. There's no mind in the Hebrew language. We know that. Okay? So in whose heart the Lord had put this skill, these abilities, and so on. In whose heart, whose heart had noticed, we have studied this 2 weeks ago, had lifted him up, had elevated him, motivated him, internally stirred him up to do the work. And they received from Moses all the freewill offering, the contribution that the people of Israel, the sons of Israel, had brought for doing the service of the sanctuary. So here are the leaders calling the people together now. And the people, everyone whose heart was stirred up, was inspired, was encouraged, and so on to give, was lifted up. We saw the last time we met. They all came, and notice what they did. All the contribution that the people of Israel bring into the work of the building of the sanctuary. They brought all the contribution. They didn't say, I got my light bill to pay. I got my car note to pay. I need to hold back some of this. No, they didn't do that. They didn't do like Ananias and Sapphira. You remember Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5, 1 through 11? When they lied to the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, they lied to the apostles, and for that they both were killed by God through the apostles because they stole and they lied. Now, here's the deal with Ananias and Sapphira. The land that they claimed they sold was their land. They sold it. But the money that they got from the land, being theirs also, they could have taken for themselves. But why? What constituted their sin? They got $4 million, $300,000, but told the apostles they only had $100,000. So they lied to the Holy Spirit in the presence of the whole congregation at a time when the Lord was building his church again post-Pentecost. There's a similarity there. Well, where did it get the land from in the first place? From the Lord himself, because the whole world belongs to him. Amen. And even the things, Ananias and Sapphira, belong to him. So what we find here in 3, or change your outline to from 2 to 3, 8 from to 2, 2 to 3, and then from 3b to 5, to 4 to 5. So they're bringing, they're ready. In other words, they're willing. They're doing it generously. They're doing it joyfully. They are doing it very, very willingly. And so they're showing this readiness. Well, why is it persistent? Because it says there that they kept on bringing the freewill offerings to him every morning. So convinced were they of God's commitment to dwell with among them in their presence, in this tabernacle, that they also committed everything that they had to that process. So convinced were they of the fact that God had forgiven their sins and forgotten their sins, especially the sin with the golden calf, that they are now joyously, generously willing. This is a profession of profusion. They're just bringing everything they had. All, it says. They're not stealing anything back. They're not holding back in anything. And isn't this the very attitude, the very inclination, the very disposition we should have? God has saved me from eternal wrath, from eternal condemnation. He has filled me with the self-same spirit. He's guaranteed that I will be with him in heaven in the true, final, ultimate, consummate tabernacle, where the Lamb is the tabernacle, where the Lord God is the tabernacle himself. He's promised these things. He's guaranteed these things because he's not only saved my wretched soul, he's not only rescued me from the terror of his wrath. He has not only ransomed me from the slave market of sin, but he's now brought me into his kingdom. He's now given me all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, his son. In Jesus Christ, his son, he has given me all things. He didn't withhold his son on the cross like he withheld Abraham's hand from slaying his son. No, he slew him. He put him under the immolation of his consuming fire, the consuming fire of his wrath, while we were yet sinners. And how were we to respond? Well, I don't know. You know, I got some things I got to do. You know, I'm not going to go to church today because I don't want to give my offering. I got to take care of some personal. No, that's stealing. That's the attitude of a mendicant. That is the attitude of one who doesn't understand who he is in Christ, who Christ is, what God has done for us, for him in Jesus Christ. And so they come so willingly, so joyously, so persistent. They come from morning to morning. Do you understand? This is a persistent procession. What does the Lord want? Oh, man, nothing is too hard for the Lord. I think this is the attitude that the New Testament speaks of precisely. When we go to places like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we see that the people, first of all, gave themselves to the Lord, and then to the apostles, and then to Bezalel and Oholiab, and then they started to give their offerings to the church, for the church that was in distress, the church at Jerusalem. This is the very attitude that the Lord requires of us. Oh, but only if you have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not the blood of the lamb, of bulls and goats that are sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of your home. No, the blood of Christ, the lamb, the Passover lamb that is sprinkled on your hearts to turn you away from idols to serve the living God. They are very, very persistent in their readiness. And then notice how this multiplies. Verse 4 and verse 5 says that their giving, it passes the requirement. What is the extent of their giving? What is the impact of their giving? So that all the craftsmen who were doing all the work for the task of the sanctuary, each from the task that he was normally doing, his normal expectation, they said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. Oh, many pastors, I suspect most pastors will not be able to make such a proclamation, to make such a declaration. Hey, guys, we've got enough to buy this new building. Stop! Stop! Hold a minute. That ain't gonna happen. Not in America. No, because we are too secular, even in the church. But notice that the people are just giving of themselves. All the wise men, all the craftsmen, all the people who know how are collecting the stuff now from the folks, and they're putting it together, and they're seeing that, hey, this is surpassing what we need, what we require, what is necessary for building the tabernacle. Shoot, we could have built two tabernacles by now. The understanding is that when the Lord God changes us, he changes the whole person. He changes our whole perspective. He changes our whole being. And we now live our lives not for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. There is a telling passage in the Old Testament in the book of Haggai. Not Haggai, Haggai. And where do you find that? Haggai chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And your scriptures might have, and as a subtitle or a title there, the glory, the coming glory of the temple. Basically, the people have been returned to the land, and they're starting to work on the tabernacle now. So this is the post-exilic. This is after the exile. There's a lot of pages because people don't know where Haggai is. This is terrible. So, Haggai is one of the post-exilic prophets, so you would find him towards the end of the Old Testament. There were three of them, weren't there? Haggai. There you go. Zechariah and Malachi. So they're building the new temple. And they're starting to complain about this temple. It's not like the one Solomon had. It's not good. It's not looking good at all. This is kind of substandard temple. Who is left among you who saw his house in its former glory? Oh, do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people. Here's the Lord pleading with them and comforting them. Don't listen to the condemnations. Don't listen to the murmurings. Don't listen to the criticisms of these people, but be strong. Work, for I am with you. That's the greatest reason to work for the Lord. He is with us. He will not leave us or forsake us, declares the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the host, the Lord of all the heavenly armies, and probably earthly armies. According to the covenant that I made with you, the when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. So I am with you, and my spirit also is with you. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. Oh, it's looking small now. It's looking pitiful now. But don't worry about these murmurers. I am building my house. I am in divine control. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former days. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The problem is that the people are seeing the tabernacle. They're denying its beauty. They're saying it's not worth it. And they've been holding back on the Lord. How do we know that? Chapter 1. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Oops, so we see this conflict now. The Lord's word versus the people's word. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, your fancy houses with all kinds of nice woods and so on that are stuck together and put together with all different types of colors and shades and so on? They're paneled houses. While this house, the house of the Lord, lies in ruins. So they were having a good time. They were living in Water's Edge, well, probably better than Cascades. And they were enjoying their homes, but the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, the church house, was lying in ruins. They were taking all their God-given gold and silver, their money, in other words, and investing them on themselves for their own sinful self-indulgence. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now, consider your ways. Me, watch out. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag or pockets with holes. In other words, you're working, you're saving, you're buying and so on, but you're never satisfied. And when you think you can save up the money that, my money that I gave you, because I give you the power to get wealth, then you put them in bags in a bank account and the bank goes belly up. That's what the Lord is saying. All of these things are happening. Maybe it's happening to somebody in this church. Maybe it's happening to some who is saving and working and two jobs and still can't see the daylight. Could it be because you're stingy, you're selfish? Well, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're stealing from God. Will a man rob God? Yes, you. In your tithes and your offerings. And maybe all kinds of calamities, which are not limited to those that we've just read. Because in other places of Scripture, we see there abounding calamities of health and problems with your children and so on, because you have disobeyed the clear teaching of the Word of God. But coming back to Exodus, God's people, whom He has forgiven, whom He has assured and reassured of His gracious forgiveness, are now giving. These are not spiritual overachievers. No, this is standard fare for responding to the Lord God who has given us His Son, that inexpressible gift, Jesus Christ, and who by His sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection has satisfied, has placated, has propitiated the very wrath of God by being that full and final and only satisfaction of God's holy standards for us. There is the passing requirement. And then lastly, in 6 through 7, how does Moses respond? So Moses gave a command. He commanded the people, and the word went through the camp. What was the word? Stop! That was the word. Let no man or woman do anything more. Let them not do any more work for the free offering for the sanctuary. A loose translation, but it's still accurate. So the people were restrained. They were held back. They were divinely held back from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work, comma, and more. Yeah, they were more than conquerors. They were more than givers. They gave more than was needed because they understood, they comprehended, they realized, they grasped the full importance, not only of the need to build a tabernacle, but they understood this is how forgiven people live. This is how restored people live. These are the attitudes and these are the actions that are to be demonstrated by those who have been reconciled to God after they had turned away from Him, after they had apostatized from Him, after they had fled from Him, and He has come seeking, running behind them. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life to bring them so that they may dwell in His house forever and ever. So what do we find here? This provokes a restraint. The people said, we're going to do it. Moses said, stop, it's too much. What else can we say about this? We see that, we mentioned it before, that obedience is not to be carried out in a perfunctory manner. Obedience is not to be carried out in a, okay, Pastor, I hear what you say, I'm going to do it. How much you want? 250? Well, I give it to you. Well, don't ask me for nothing more now. That's perfunctory giving. No, that's a bad attitude. That shows that your heart is not in the giving. Your heart is not by the Lord, with the Lord. Maybe your heart has not been changed. No, obedience comes from the internal reality of a heart that has been transformed. Obedience comes from a heart that has been softened by God's grace, that has been washed by Christ's blood, and that is now willing to make all the sacrifices to give, and even to the extent of giving more than we can give and more that is desired. What are we seeing here? It's a worshipful act. Do you remember now, go back to Sinai, go back to the golden calf. They took the materials that God had given them and they put them together, they pulled them together to make a golden calf. Now they're making a better than golden sanctuary with the same materials, the same contributions that the Lord God has given them. And how are they? How do you know it's a worship act, a worshipful act? Because God is going to come and dwell with them and they will worship Him forever and ever and serve Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever in this very tabernacle. It's a worshipful act also because it shows the real desires of their heart. They want now to please the Lord. Only those who understand who God is and what He's done for us in Christ will realize and accept that, you know, coming to church is no big deal. I got family coming from out of town. They're pagans. They don't believe. Guess what? We're going to have to straighten it out before they come. The Holiday Inn is right around the corner, guys. No sacrifice is too great for this God. It's a worshipful act. They put all their resources and they are doing so because their hearts have been changed. What does this mean lastly for us? We too are in a waiting mode. We too are in, we said the last time, an Advent mode. They were waiting for the Lord to come and dwell in the tabernacle. But we are also waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return to come and dwell with us and take us back to heaven, the true final consummate tabernacle. And while we are here, we are required to do like these people. Generous in our giving, faithful in our service, loyal to the Lord as a great testimony to all the nations around us, that we are different, that we are just like Israel, exiles going home. We are in transit going to the real promised land, the ultimate promised land, the place where all the pilgrims go, where we will be safe landed on that celestial shore, safe with Jesus, never to be separated, double negative, no more.